نغفره ونتوب إليه، ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد، so as you brothers and sisters know, the topic which we have before us is entitled La ilaha illallah, the key to paradise. And indeed, it is a topic of great importance. And it is a topic in which every single Muslim is required to know. For in order to attain paradise, you must have this key. And this key is not a simple statement on the tongue, but rather has conditions and obligations and requirements that must be fulfilled and completed in order for the key to work. We all know that if you come to a door and you don't have the right key, you won't be able to open it. And likewise, if you have the right key, but one of the wards, and you know, wards is a locksmith term, it means the little notches on a key, one of the wards of a key or those notches on a key is broken, even though you might have the right key to the right door, it still won't open. So in order for us to open the door of paradise with this key, we have to make sure that the wards or the notches of this key are all there. And what I'd like to do in the 40 minutes that we have is to briefly outline some of the merits and prerequisites and requirements of the statement. And then after my talk, you'll have a discussion by Sheikh Suhaib Hassan, who will be able to give us a more better understanding and a more profound understanding to the meaning of this statement. We all heard the hadith of Ubad ibn Samit, which I mentioned in the Khatira, or in the inspirational words after a salah. That hadith which states that the Prophet ﷺ said that if anyone testifies that there is no God but Allah alone, who has no partner, and that Muhammad is his slave and messenger, and that Jesus is Allah's slave and messenger, and the son of his handmaiden, meaning the son of Mary, created by his word, which he cast into Mary and a spirit created by him, and that paradise and hell are real, Allah will cause him to enter paradise no matter what he has done. So this is the first merit of the statement, that whoever testifies to this statement, that there is none worthy of worship except for Allah, there is no God but Allah, and the other matters mentioned in this hadith of the Ubaidah, he will enter into paradise no matter what he has done. Also, among the statements of the Prophet ﷺ which show that the merit of this and the excellence of this statement, La ilaha illallah, is what the Prophet ﷺ said and reported by Sahih Muslim. That the Prophet ﷺ said, if anyone testifies that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, Allah will keep him from going to hell. So here the opposite is affirmed. In the hadith of Ubadah, Allah will let him enter into paradise no matter what he's done. And in this hadith, Allah will preserve him from the hellfire. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith of Bukhari and Muslim, if any slave of Allah says there is no God but Allah, says La ilaha illallah, and dies in that belief, he will enter paradise. And we know that another hadith of Prophet ﷺ where he said, and it was reported by Ahmed, that the keys of paradise are the statement there is no God but Allah. However, the earlier Muslims, those who we refer to as the Salaf al-Salih, our righteous predecessors, the Prophet's companions, and the second generation, and the third generation, understood that in order to win paradise with this statement, one must fulfill certain conditions and requirements. And that is why when it was said to Wahb ibn Munabbah, who was a scholar from the second generation, those who met the Prophet's companions, they asked him, is it not true that the statement, La ilaha illallah, there is no God but Allah, the key to paradise? He said, yes, it is true. However, every key has its wards, which I mean those notches on the key. And if you bring a key with notches to the right door and has the right notches, the door will be open to you. In meaning that if you bring the key of La ilaha illallah with what it requires and what it means, so you fill those notches on the key, the door of paradise will be open for you. But otherwise, West says it will not. And this statement has been reported by al-Bukhari in one of the chapter titles of his book in Kitab al-Janaiz, or the Book of Funerals. Now, among the other merits of this statement is that La ilaha illallah is also known as Kalimat al-Taqwa. This is how Allah refers to it in Surah al-Fath. And over here it means Kalimat al-Taqwa. The word taqwa literally means barrier. So here it means that it's a statement which is a barrier between you and the hellfire. And also it is, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Surah Ibrahim, that it is kalimatun tayyibah, that it is a pure, fine word, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes as asluha thabit wa far'uha fis samaa, that its root of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that this fine, beautiful word is like a good tree. Allah strikes an example, a similitude, for the statement La ilaha illallah. He says that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there is a word which is a good word. It means it's pure and has no fault or defect to it. And this means La ilaha illallah, this word. It is like a good tree, just like you see outside a healthy tree, which has no illness to it, no sickness to it. It's not, has any disease or no bugs are eating away at it, or it's not rotting at its root, which its roots are firm in the ground. وَفَرْعُهَا, its branches are in the heavens. This is a similitude that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala strikes for La ilaha illallah. Its أَصْلُهَا ثَابِتْ, its roots are firm in the heart of the believer, and he has no doubt concerning it. وَفَرْعُهَا, the fruits of the statement, the good deeds, the good moral behavior, the proper action, the good society, are like fruits of this tree, reaching into the heavens. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala strikes in a similitude of an evil tree, of an evil word. And this evil word is not, has no, its roots are not in the ground. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says that if a wind comes, it blows it away. And this is like the statement of the Christian, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is an evil word that has no roots in the ground. And that's why when they build their society on this evil word, what do you see? Do you see fruits to this word? Or how about the word of the Jews? When they say in their prayer, they usually end their prayer with statements, I'm just paraphrasing here, they usually say, you know, oh, Lord of Israel, get up from your sleep and send us the Messiah from the house of David that you promised us. The Messiah from the house of David has already come. And that was Jesus, the son of Mary. But they disbelieved in him. And that is why they only wait for the coming of the Antichrist. Or perhaps the word of the Hindus, who say that Krishna, or whatever they worship, is God. Or the word of the animists, like in Africa, who believe in spirits and so forth. Or the word of the Shintos, or the word of the Confucians, or the word of the Buddhists. These are all evil words that have no basis. And that's why their societies are corrupt, and that is why their souls are corrupt. And that is why they will go to the hellfire. But this pure word, La ilaha illallah, is like a good tree, which roots are in the heart and bears fruit. Now, somebody might say then, how come then we do not see this fruit being born among the Muslims who say this statement? And that is because they have not understood the meaning of La ilaha illallah. They have not come with those notches to the key. And so therefore this word, even though it's upon their tongue, has not settled in their heart. And for this reason, they do not bear fruit to this word. In sense of their deeds, their societies, their behavior, and likewise, unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy overtakes them, also their meeting with their Lord. So what we'd like to do now, in the next half an hour or so, is just review some of these conditions that the statement requires, so that we may try to learn the meaning of this word, so that we may ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He makes it settle in our hearts, and then we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that it leads to fruit bearing with us and in our families, and then of course in the lands of the Muslims. Now, the first condition, requirement, is knowledge of the statement. And this is taken from the Quran itself, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, addressing the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, says, فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Muhammad, know that there is none worthy of worship except for Allah. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, upon whom the Quran has been revealed, and upon whom the message has come, and who is entrusted with delivering this message to the rest of mankind, that he must know that there is none worthy of worship except for Allah. So the first condition is knowledge of this meaning. For many Muslims say it, but yet they do not understand what it means. And this statement has two parts to it. The first part, according to the Arabic language, is negation, or what they call in Arabic, an-nafi. And this is the first part of the sentence or the statement. You say, La ilaha. La ilaha, you're negating here. And then the second half has affirmation. Illallah, except for Allah. So what are we negating? You have to negate four matters. We know from the Quran and Sunnah that you need to negate four matters. The first matter is that you must negate all whom are sought besides Allah in obtaining benefit and in preventing harm. You know, mankind, when all activity of mankind is around four motivations. To know what is beneficial and the road to reach what is beneficial, and to know what is harmful and the road what is harmful. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, this is a beneficial side point, he said the most truthful of names is what? Harith and Hamam. Because Harith means one who cultivates. In other words, he knows how to get to what is useful, so therefore he brings usefulness to himself. And Hamam means one who is concerned. In other words, he is concerned on how to reach that which is useful. So all human behavior, the scholars of Islam have deduced from this hadith and other texts in the Quran and Sunnah, revolves around these four motivations. Whenever a human being wants to do something, he wants to either obtain some good, and therefore he needs to know what that good is, or he wants to flee from something harmful or evil, and therefore he has to know how to avoid that evil. So as a result of that, human beings then therefore seek good, the gaining of good, and they also seek to prevent harm from coming from themselves from different deities, from different objects of worship. The Christians tomorrow will go and ask Isa ibn Maryam for that, for good to come to them and to protect them from harm. Whether that good is a worldly good in terms of health, in terms of wealth or prosperity, or in the hereafter. And likewise, they will ask Isa ibn Maryam to prevent them from any hardship in this world and also in the hereafter. And likewise, those Muslims, ignorant Muslims who worship saints, or worship the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or worship other of the Prophet's companions, or righteous men, they likewise seek from these dead people, whether it was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or other righteous people, to obtain for them some good or to prevent for them harm. And this is all motivation of mankind. So the first thing you must negate the seeking of any good, gaining of any good, and the prevention of any harm from anyone else besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he came to Imran bin Husayn, who was a pagan of Mecca, and Imran bin Husayn came to him and he said to him, to introduce him to Islam, he said to him, how many do you worship, Imran? Imran said, I worship six. Five on earth and one in paradise. One in heaven. One in heaven, meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because it was the practice of the pagans that they would seek the intercession of their idols with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he said, I worship five on earth and one in heaven. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, who do you seek to gain for you good, and who do you seek to prevent from you harm? Imran said, the one in heaven. So then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, shall I not teach you some certain words, that whenever you need something good, you know, it will come to you, and whatever you have any harm, it will stay away from you. And he said, yes. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught him a special prayer, and then the man became Muslim. Imran Hussain is one of the Prophet's companions. The first thing, and to summarize, is that we must negate seeking any good or preventing any harm from anyone else besides Allah. The second thing is that you must negate from whoever besides Allah is worshipped with any other act of worship, whether it is fear, love, hope, prostration, bowing, slaughtering, vowing, all the different acts of worship which are given which are used by mankind to their different deities. You must negate all those who are worshipped besides Allah. The third matter is you must negate all from your family or your wealth which prevents you from entering into Islam, which prevents you from entering into Tawheed, the worship of Allah alone. Some people, they take objects which they love, whether it's from their family or their wealth, which prevents them from entering into Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَتَّخِذْ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ أَنْدَادًا يُحِبُّونَهُمْ كَحُبِّ اللَّهِ. That of mankind are those who take rivals unto Allah, they love them as they love Allah. So these are whatever sets you away from accepting the religion of Islam. Whether it's your parents, your wife, your children, your job, your social status, whatever prevents you from entering into the religion of Islam. Like Caesar, who, when he was given the letter of the Prophet ﷺ, and he was the leader of the Christians, as mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari, and was also a scholar of the Christians. And he witnessed that the Prophet ﷺ was truly a messenger of Allah. But he was afraid, he knew that the people, his people would not accept from him, the Christians would not become Muslims, because he tested them and they refused to, so he did not enter into Islam. Even though he said that, if I had the ability, I would go and wash the Prophet's feet. And he said, the Prophet will rule the land which I am upon, meaning the Holy Land, which the Muslims have ruled since the time of Umar, except for some periods of history. May Allah return Jerusalem back to the hands of the Muslims and take it from the Jews. The fourth matter is that you must negate all those who give you a verdict, whether this is a legal verdict in terms of how you live your life, the law of society, or a religious verdict outside of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sharia. Like those people who take, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemned the Jews and Christians for taking their monks and their rabbis as lords besides Allah. The Prophet explained this in that they would let their priests, their monks, their rabbis, their popes, tell them what was lawful and what was forbidden, and that would oppose Allah's sharia, and they would obey them in that, and the Prophet ﷺ said this is their worship of them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also called this shirk. So this is the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the ruling of His Messenger, that those who set up individuals, whether those individuals call themselves Muslims or not, whether it's in dealing in religious matters or dealing in mundane matters, in the sense, I mean, not that the laws are not part of the religion, but in the sense that it's not dealing in acts of worship, but dealing in mutual dealings between human beings, like marriage and divorce and business and politics and economics. Who set these people up, you must negate these people who give verdicts or laws outside of Allah's sharia, outside the book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger. So you see, when you say La ilaha, you've negated these four things. Negated that anybody is to be sought for benefit or to be sought to prevent harm except for Allah. You've negated that anyone should be worshipped besides Allah. You've negated that anybody can give you a verdict, whether an act of dealing with religious acts of worship or dealing with mutual dealings in society besides Allah. And likewise, you've negated anything which will prevent you from entering into Islam, whether it's from your family or from your society, social status, or from your wealth, or from whatever it may be. And then in Allah, you must affirm for Allah four matters also. The first matter is that you must seek all benefits and all and prevention of all harm only with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what we call in Arabic a tawakkul. Tawakkul, or relying and trusting into Allah. With relying upon Allah and trusting Him. And the second thing is love. And the third matter is hope. And the fourth matter is fear. And these are the three pillars upon which worship is based. As Allah mentions in Surah Al-Fatiha, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. All praise belongs to Allah, Lord of all beings. This has an indication to love. Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, that He's a merciful, it's an indication to seeking His mercy or hope. Malik Yawm al-Din, honor of the Day of Judgment. This is an indication to fear of Him. And so therefore you have love, hope of His mercy, and fear of Him. Iyyaka na'budu, you only we worship, meaning out of love, hope, and fear. Wa iyyaka nasta'in, this is the tawakkul, or the reliance upon Allah, in sense of seeking all benefit from Him, and pushing back of all harm by asking Him to push back all harm. And that is in Surah Al-Fatiha. And that's another discussion, inshallah, if we have time, perhaps we can discuss worship. The second condition is certainty. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the believers in Surah Al-Hujurat, that the true believers, the only believers, innam al-mu'minun, the real believers are those who believe in Allah and His Messenger, وَلَمْ يَرْتَابُوا, and they have no doubt. So the first thing he mentioned, they have no doubt. I mean, they have no doubt that only Allah is to be worshipped. They have no doubt that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is truly a messenger of Allah, that Allah truly sent him the Quran. And it is not something that he was just maybe a person who invented this of his own. And perhaps he was a well-intending individual, but that he's not really the messenger of Allah, as the Christians and Jews claim. And some of them claim that he was evil-intending. So the second condition, therefore, is that one must be certain of this statement. And in the hadith of Sahih Muslim reported by Abu Hurairah, the Prophet ﷺ one time was missing and they were afraid that he had died or that he was killed. So they went to look for him and Abu Hurairah found him in a garden. So Prophet ﷺ wanted to remove the fear of the inhabitants of Medina that something had happened to him. So he said, take my sandals as an indication that he's truly alive. And whoever you meet outside this garden who testifies that there is no God but Allah, being certain of that, mustaqinan, as the hadith says in Arabic, that means he has yaqeen, certainty, no doubt of this in his heart, gladden him, give him good news, announcing to him that he will go to paradise. So this is the second condition. Knowledge, which we've understood what the knowledge means of the statement, certainty, that you are certain that only Allah is to be worshipped. That you're certain that only good benefit is to be sought from Allah and prevention of harm is to be sought from Allah alone. That you're certain that only Allah is the one who will, is to be obeyed, and therefore you worship Allah as He has legislated to you upon the tongue of His Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And that the laws of your society are based upon the laws which Allah revealed to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This certainty in the heart, no doubt. This is the second condition. The third condition is that one accepts this statement when, and going back to the second condition, I want to mention a hadith. You know, one of the narrations concerning the trial of the grave, where the Prophet ﷺ, you know, mentioned that every one of us will be asked in his grave concerning who did he worship, whom did he worship, what was his religion, and who was that man sent amongst you, right? One of the narrations says, فَأَمَّا الْمُرْتَابِ. As for the one who was in doubt, he will say, لَا أَدْرِ. He will say, I do not know. I heard the people say something, so I said it. So the Prophet ﷺ, in one narration said, the disbeliever and the hypocrite will say, I do not know. And another narration, he says, أَمَّا الْمُرْتَابِ. As far as the one who was in doubt. So it shows that there are some Muslims who might say this statement in the world. They might say, yes, I believe that only Allah is my Lord and He should be worshipped alone. Yes, I believe Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the messenger. Yes, I believe that Islam is the correct religion, but he has doubts in his heart. When it comes time for the test, will Allah affirm him with the correct word? No, he'll say, La adri, I don't know. I heard the people say something, so I repeated it. And then he'll be punished like the disbeliever, like the hypocrite, because he did not have the second condition in his heart. The third condition is acceptance and not rejection. And that is, as Allah mentions us in Surah Sa'd, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ. If it is said to them, meaning the pagans of Mecca, لَا إِلَهَ اللَّهِ, say لَا إِلَهَ اللَّهِ, say only Allah to be worshipped, يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ, they become proud. And they say, are we going to give up our deities who we seek their intercession with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for an insane poet, meaning the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So you see how their arrogance prohibited them from saying this statement. And this was the same case with Caesar, Heraclius. His arrogance prevented him from entering to Islam. And this is the same reason with others who the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent letters inviting him to Islam, like Kisra, the ruler of the Persians. His arrogance prevented him from entering to Islam. But as far as the Najashi, the Negus, who was the ruler of Ethiopia, and who was a Christian scholar also, he did not have this arrogance, and so therefore he submitted. And that is why when he died, even though he was in Ethiopia, he was not able to establish Islam amongst his people. You know? Even though, and he didn't necessarily participate with the Prophet ﷺ in his battles and so forth, the Prophet ﷺ, when he died, the king of Ethiopia, the Najashi, or the Negus in English, he said, stand up and pray for your brother. And they prayed for him, Swat al-Ghaib, which is for the one who dies and nobody prays for him. Swat al-Janazah is still done for him, even though nobody prayed for him. Because nobody prayed for him. So the third condition, therefore, is acceptance and not rejection. That means when somebody invites you into Islam, when somebody explains to you the true meaning of La ilaha illallah, in case you had a false understanding or an incomplete understanding, you are not too proud then, therefore, to learn or accept this statement. Or if you're older in age, you're not too proud to say, well, look, I've been a Muslim for 30 years or 40 years or 50 years. You now want me to come and sit down and learn La ilaha illallah, and I have been saying this statement since I was a child, even though that person might not know the meaning of this word yet. So therefore, the arrogance does not prevent him from accepting the statement. The fourth condition is that one says this truthfully. Because the hypocrites say the statement, those whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has condemned in Surah An-Nisa, that they are fi darkil asfali min an-nar, that they are in the lowest pit of the hellfire, lower than the Jews and the Christians. Even though Allah describes them that they pray, yet He did say that when they stand for prayer, they stand lazily. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes them that they go out in jihad. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that they give sadaqah, charity. However, they give it in a way which is harmful, in the sense that they do it in boastful to humiliate the person who receives the zakah, as Allah has mentioned in other verses in the Quran. So the point is that even though they do these acts of worship and they say La ilaha illallah, and also Allah in the Quran tells in Surah Al-Munafiqeen that they come to you and they say that you are the messenger of Allah. So they even say that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. So even though they do these acts of worship, because they do not say this statement truthfully, in their heart they harbor disbelief, or they harbor harm to the Muslims, they're just saying this to enter into Islam to cause harm to the Muslims, they will not therefore win this paradise with this key, and this key will not help them. And that's why the Prophet said in a hadith reported by Ahmed, that he said, من شهد أن لا إله الله صادقا من قلبه, truthfully from his heart, Allah will preserve him or declare him immune from hell. The fifth condition is purity from purity of worship and not committing any shirk, whether it is major shirk like worshiping other than Allah or ruling by other than what Allah has sent down, or whether it's minor shirk like doing good deeds but doing it to obtain some praise of the people. So people say, MashaAllah, what a fine speaker he is. MashaAllah, what a fine reciter of the Quran he is. MashaAllah, what a brother who has such vigor and zeal for the religion. He wants to hear these words, so his actions are not purely for the sake of Allah. So the fifth condition is that one must say this statement and have said with purely not having any shirk, not having any motivation except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whether that motivation is motivation in the sense of gaining the praise of the people, or whether that motivation is that he's actually worshipping other than Allah. And this is also, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, أَلَا لِلَّهِ دِينُ الْخَالِصِ, does not belong to Allah the khalas deen. Khalas means that which is pure and has no shirk in it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to us about the people of the book, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ, that they were not commanded, meaning the Jews and the Christians, except to worship Allah, مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ, purely giving Him the deen, meaning purely giving Him all worship and obedience, not giving any worship or obedience, worship to their prophets, or the obedience to their scholars and what entails disobedience to Allah, or to their rulers and what entails disobedience to Allah. And the Prophet said in a hadith, whoever says La ilaha illallah khalifan min qalbihi, so he says that he says it with this ikhlas in his heart, it means purity from all shirk, Allah will preserve him from the hellfire. This is in Bukhari and Muslim. The seventh condition is compliance and not disobedience, in the sense that La ilaha illallah has also with it certain obligations, and these are the regulations of Islam. The first and foremost being what? The five prayers. Then coming after that, the obligatory charity or the zakat. And then coming the fast of Ramadan. And then coming Hajj. And then coming waging jihad in the path of Allah. And calling others to unto Allah. And commanding good and forbidding evil. And also obeying your parents. And being kind to your neighbor. And being kind to the one who you're traveling with. These are all part of the obligations of Islam. So this is the other condition, the sixth requirement, that one must comply to these obligations. However, sometimes when brothers or sisters hear about this, they misinterpret this condition. And that is, they say, well, therefore, if a person makes a sin, he has not complied to the statement, so he's breached his testimony, so therefore he's a disbeliever. No, that's not what this means. The compliance here means, the ilqiyad, as it says in Arabic, it means that type of compliance which initially the person agrees and is willing to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I'll give you an example. Can you imagine now a person says, yes, I believe that only Allah is to be worshipped. And I'll say, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. However, I will not pray, I will not fast, I will not give zakah, I will not make hajj. Indeed, I will fight against the Muslims, try to efface their religion. Would this statement then benefit him anything? No. So the intent over here by al-inqiyad, or compliance, means that compliance in the sense that the person is willing to obey Allah and the Messenger. However, though, if he disobeys Allah and the Messenger, then he's a sinner. You see? And if he dies upon that sin without repenting, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that he's underneath Allah's will. If Allah wills to forgive him, Allah will forgive him. And if Allah wills to punish him, Allah will punish him. However, his statement, La ilaha will eventually take him to paradise. This is the sixth condition. The seventh condition is love of the statement, and not hatred. And this enters into the topic of al-wala wal-bara, which means to love the Muslims, and to support them, and to make an alliance with them, and to hate the disbelievers, and to fight them, and to show enmity towards them. And this will have another lecture by Dr. Rafal later on, which will further discuss this topic. But this is the seventh condition, love of the statement, because whoever hates La ilaha illallah is not a Muslim. And therefore one must love the statement, and love the people who adhere to the statement, and love to see the statement being spread throughout the corners of the earth, even though the world is round. Then the last condition is some scholars mention, and that is rejection of a taghut. And they've added this eighth condition, although it is implied within the statement of La ilaha illallah. And that is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, La ikraha fi al-deen, qad tabayyana rushdu min al-ghayy. That there is no compulsion in religion. You cannot force somebody to become a Muslim. In other sense, you put a sword to his neck or a gun to his head and say, become a Muslim. No, this is forbidden. Because truth is clear from falsehood. However, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالطَّاغُوتِ وَيُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ اسْتَمْسَكَ بِالْعُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى لَنْ فِصَّامَ لَهَا. Whoever disbelieves in a taghut, which I'll explain in a second, and believes in Allah, he has held on to the most firm handle, which will never break. This firm handle, the earlier Muslims, like Sa'd ibn Jubair and al-Baha, who were scholars from the second and third generation of the Muslims, those who saw the companions, and also those who saw the companions, have remarked that this firm handhold in this verse in Surah Al-Baqarah is the statement, La ilaha illallah. So here Allah is saying that truth is clear from falsehood. You cannot force somebody into the religion of Islam. Truth is clear from falsehood. It doesn't mean that you can choose any religion, you won't be held responsible. No, you'll be held responsible for your choice. But truth is clear from falsehood. Whoever disbelieves in taghut and believes in Allah, he is held to the most firmest handhold that will never break. This firm handhold which never break is La ilaha illallah. So therefore, the implication here is that disbelief in taghut is a condition for holding on to La ilaha illallah. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ has said in a hadith that whoever says La ilaha illallah and disbelieves in that which is worshipped besides Allah, which is a taghut, his wealth and his blood will be preserved from me, and his reckoning is with Allah. And likewise, in the verse which I mentioned in my first beginning of my speech, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, we have sent to every single people, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ نَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ. We have sent to every single people a messenger, saying, worship Allah, وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ, and stay far away from a taghut. So what is this taghut that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us to disbelieve in, and to stay far away from indeed? This taghut refers to, in English you might say, just in a quick definition, all false gods and false leaders. And this is a more detailed definition, as Ibn Qayyim mentions. He says, a taghut is whatever leads a person, to overstep the boundaries of Allah. And therefore, whoever the people worship besides Allah, or rule to, judge their disputes to, besides Allah and His Messenger, or obey besides Allah, or follow in what they do not know is obedience to Allah, that is the taghut of that people. And then he says something which is very remarkable, which I'd like you all to contemplate upon for a moment or two. He says that if you look at فَإِذَا رَأَيْتَ أَحْوَالِ الْعَالَمِ, if you look at the state and the condition of the world, you will find that most of the people have left the worship of Allah alone to the worship of a taghut, and the judging to Allah and His Messenger to the judging of a taghut, and the obedience to Allah and His Messenger to the obedience of a taghut, and the following of the Messenger of Allah وسلم, to the following of a taghut. So now let us do a little check. He said Ibn Qayyim, you know, died in the year 700 and more than 50, maybe 750 plus, okay? So it's almost 675 years ago he died. So 700 years ago, he might have written this statement. Let us now look at the world today. Does most of the world worship Allah alone, or do they worship a Tawhut? We know the Muslims, they say, are 1 billion people, about a fifth to a fourth of the world. So therefore, three-quarters of the world, therefore, worship Tawhut. And of those Muslims, I guarantee you that the majority of those 1 billion Muslims don't worship Allah alone, because most of them engage in saint worship and in these sort of things. So therefore, even of those 1 billion, those who worship Allah alone are a minority. As far as judging to Allah and His Messenger, where can you tell me that the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the supreme word in the land, and that all disputes and all matters are referred back to Allah and His Messenger? Nowhere. And where the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is applied in just some matters, in some small areas of the earth, and is being fought tooth and nail. What about obedience to Allah and His Messenger? Who do people obey? Do they obey Allah and His Messenger, or do they obey whoever they obey? And likewise, objects of following. Who are the role models for mankind today? Is it Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Who are the people? Look at the lands of the Muslims. You go to the lands of the Muslims, wherever you look, you find these enormous pictures of their leaders. And they teach the children in the schools the statements, which is basically the trash of the mind of these people, the nonsense of these people, to memorize them and to say them and to repeat them over and over. And yet the words of the Prophet ﷺ are unknown to them. The guidance of the Prophet ﷺ is unknown to them. So therefore, what I'm trying to say is that if you look at the condition of the world, it's just like as Ibn Qayyim described. Most of the world has left the worship of Allah to the worship of Tawhut. And the willing to Allah and His Messenger, judging to Allah and His Messenger, the judgment of Tawhut. And from obeying Allah and His Messenger to the obedience of Tawhut. And likewise, following the Messenger of Allah to following the Tawhut. So disbelief in Tawhut is a condition, and it's implied in the other seven conditions. Those scholars who mention it as eighth condition, they have not added something wrong, but rather they reiterated what is in the seven conditions. And to disbelieve in Tawhut implies five matters, which I will mention them very quickly. First is to believe that it's false to worship or to obey or to rule to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like worshipping a Tawhut or obeying a Tawhut or following a Tawhut or ruling to a Tawhut, and then to forsake that, to drop it. Because it's not sufficient just for you to believe that, but you must also quit that and not partake into that, and then hate it. You must also have a hatred to it, and then show enmity to those who do that. And further than that, you must consider them to be disbelievers, and that they will be heading to the hellfire unless they leave those ways. And this means like considering the Jews and the Christians to be disbelievers. And the paper that you've received, little booklet, Reflections of Our Testimony, La Ilaha Illallah Rasulullah, most of these issues are detailed and brief. However, though there was a typo, of some seriousness which I need to mention, it mentions that the sixth matter of disbelief in Tawhut is the essence of worship. And that is incorrect. The essence of worship, it should be a section title in itself, so you can correct your handouts. And most of what I mentioned today, you'll find therein for those brothers and sisters who would like to have something to take back with them. Anyway, that is in brief the merits and the meaning of the statement of ours, La ilaha illallah, which is the key to paradise. And I hope that you have found that these words to be useful in helping us understand this. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make this word settle in our hearts and grow its roots in our hearts, and let us see the fruit of this word in this world and also in the hereafter. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. And if there's any questions, I believe we have some minutes to respond to them.
Where you know that Allah also says that if you repent and you cease your conduct, and repentance is open, but it says that you commit. And another thing I'd like for you to comment on is the difference between, you highlighted a little bit, I remember reading when I first came out of Islam here, the Father brother was again, major sin, but minor sin.
Hey, Charlie. As far as the first matter that you asked, was that are there conditions that we should not be complacent? Yes, we should not be complacent. And that's why I mentioned those seven or eight requirements. Knowledge, certainty, acceptance when called to it, truthfulness when saying the statement, compliance, you obey Allah and you obey the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, love of the statement, purity of your acts of worship from whether major shirk or minor shirk, disbelief in a prophet, all these matters are the conditions. So, however, though, at the same time, we should believe that when we say this statement is so worthy that it will forgive our sins. If it's said with these conditions and it's said with that purity, and let me give you a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ reported by At-Tirmidhi. Prophet ﷺ said that a man will come on the Day of Judgment with 99 records, 99 books of his deeds. Each book will be as far as the eye can see. So imagine now, as far as you can see, the book will be that long. And all of it will have only evil deeds in it. No good deeds. 99 of these records, as far as the eye can see. And then it will be said to the man, have you done anything good? And the man will say, no. And then it will be said to him, this is a day when no injustice is shown to any soul. So a baqaqa, or a small piece of paper or a small parchment will be brought, and upon it will be written La ilaha Allah. This is the man's only good deed. So it will be placed in the balance, in one pan of the balance, one hand of the balance. And the 99 books, as far as the eye can see of evil deeds, will be placed in the other pan of the balance. And what you might imagine will weigh heavier. That statement La ilaha Allah will be heavier and result in that person entering paradise. Now obviously the man who said this statement didn't just sit there and say La ilaha Allah, but he said it in such a degree of sincerity and such a degree of purity from shirk that it wiped out his deeds. And this is the point, that La ilaha Allah will wipe out the evil deeds when those conditions are fulfilled, even if it's 99 books of evil deeds. And this is the good news the Prophet ﷺ wanted us to know when he sent Abu Huraira with his sandals and said, tell anybody who you meet outside of this garden, gladden him with paradise if he says La ilaha Allah Rasulullah with certainty from his heart. Now when Abu Huraira came across, the first person he came across was Umar. So when he said that to Umar, Umar radiallahu anhu got angry and hit him in his chest. And then he went back to the Prophet and he said, O Messenger of Allah, the people might misunderstand the statement and then become complacent, just rely upon this statement. So the Prophet ﷺ said, and therefore don't spread it. And likewise, in another hadith of Mu'adh ibn Jabal, when he was riding behind the Prophet ﷺ on a donkey, this shows the humbleness, the humility of the Prophet ﷺ, how he would sit on a donkey with another man. I mean, people don't like to ride, people in charge don't like to ride the car with somebody else, much less sit on a donkey with another person behind you. And the Prophet ﷺ said, oh Mu'adh, and Mu'adh said, labbaik wa sa'daik, which means I am here, in your service. Said, oh Mu'adh, said, labbaik wa sa'daik. Said, oh Mu'adh, Mu'adh said, labbaik wa sa'daik. Then he said, oh Mu'adh, do you know what the right of Allah is upon his creatures, and what his creatures' rights are upon Allah if they fulfill that right of Allah? Mu'adh said, Allah and his messenger knows that. Prophet ﷺ said, Allah's right upon his creatures is they should only worship him and not worship anybody else. And the creature's right upon Allah is that if they do that, he will not punish them. Ma'ah said, أَفَلَا أُبَشِّرُنَا, shall I not gladden the people with this promise? The Prophet ﷺ said, no, because they will just rely upon this promise alone, and therefore they'll misinterpret this hadith, and therefore they will not actualize the statement of La ilaha Allah. This is what happens to the Muslims today in the world. Now, as far as your second question, that Allah does not forgive major sins, this is not true. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about sins in general, those sins which a person does not make repentance from. He says in Surah An-Nisa twice, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَن يُشْرَكَ بِهِ. Allah does not forgive the sin of making shirk with him. I mean, in the time of death, for a person who's unrepentant from the shirk, sin of shirk. وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ He forgives any other sin less than that sin of shirk. To everybody? No. لِمَنْ يَشَاءَ To whomever he pleases. So some people will be forgiven for their sins and will go to paradise. And other people will be punished for their sins and will go to hellfire, although they will... So I should have to translate an American for me. I didn't get the last part. Yes, the eighth condition is incorporated because in the statement of ikhlas. Ikhlas implies here, not as sometimes people translate sincerity, it means really, ikhlas means over here purity. Okay, the Arabs use this word khalasa for milk, meaning that it's free from any impurities in it. Okay, so here it means impurity from shirk. So ikhlas means impurity from shirk, and therefore, when you are free from shirk, and you've actualized ikhlas, obviously you're not going to be worshipping a tawhid or joining to a tawhid. So it's implied in there. But yet the Prophet ﷺ, you know, repeated this. He said, whoever says la ilaha Allah and disbelieves in that which is worshipped besides Allah. La ilaha Allah implies disbelieving in that which is worshipped besides Allah. But he repeated it in order for people to emphasize it. Okay? Just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that whoever disbelieves in a tawhid and believes in Allah. Belief in Allah here doesn't mean just to recognize that Allah is our creator and our sustainer, but it means to worship Allah alone. And therefore that's disbelief in tawhid. As the hadith of Ubadah, which I started with, where the Prophet ﷺ says, whoever says La ilaha illallah, so he says La ilaha Allah is negation, illallah, affirmation, wahdahu, alone, affirmation, he mentioned again, La sharika la, he has no partner, negation again. So he reiterated it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in order to emphasize it, and so that we may take heed to this and learn it well. Allah knows best. So this question is twofold, and I'm going to answer the first part of the question and then mention the second part of the question briefly. You know, the question came from the brother about sins, removal of sins, and also from the sisters. This is a very important topic. How are sins removed from a person? We know from the Quran and the Sunnah that sins are removed from a person in about 10 or 11 ways, which I will, I only have a couple minutes, I'll just mention them and leave the proofs for some other time. The first way, of course, is through repentance. Repentance removes the sin. The second way, of course, is through doing good deeds. Good deeds remove evil deeds, with the exception of the evil deed of shirk. Good deeds does not remove that, and one must repent from shirk. The third way of removal of sin is through hardship that one faces in this world. And that is that whenever a person has a sickness or poverty or any sort of hardship, death of a loved one, this removes some sins if a person acts properly by, you know, being thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and being pleased with his decree, patient with his decree, and if he can, being pleased with his decree. The fourth way is through the punishment in the grave. May Allah protect us from that. The fifth way is through the hardship the people will face when they are waiting for the judgment to be meted out, when the sun will be drawn near to them, and the people will be in a great state of fear and consternation. This will also remove some sins. The sixth way is through the intercession of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The seventh way is through entering into the hellfire, may Allah protect us of that, and then coming, which will wipe away the sins of the people who have to be punished in the hellfire in order for them to be pure, in order for them to go into paradise. And I don't know what number, maybe eight now. The eighth way is by Allah's mercy. which encompasses everything. So therefore, the sins are removed by more than one way. Okay? The best way, of course, obviously, is something which you have in your hand, is through repentance and doing good deeds. And that is why the Prophet ﷺ used to always seek forgiveness from Allah. The Prophet ﷺ used to, the companions used to count that he would say in a sitting more than 70 times, just astaghfirullah, just seeking forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he, the Prophet ﷺ said, I seek forgiveness from Allah more than 70 times a day. And likewise, we know that the Prophet ﷺ told us, he said, and this hadith perhaps will answer the second part of the question of the sister, that we cannot really apply Islam over here in, among the disbelievers. Prophet ﷺ said, fear Allah wherever you are, meaning whether you are by yourself or in public, whether you're in the lands of the Muslims or in the lands of the non-Muslims, and follow evil deeds with good deeds, it will wipe them away, it will efface them, and treat people with good manners. So here the Prophet ﷺ gave us three advices: to fear Allah wherever we are, whether in public or in private, among the Muslims or the non-Muslims, in their Muslim lands or non-Muslim lands, and likewise to follow evil deeds with good deeds, which will wipe away the bad deeds. And likewise, to treat people with good behavior. And just in brief, and perhaps another speaker can deal with it in more detail later on, as far as applying the hudud, the punishments, in this country, it is forbidden in the Sharia to apply the punishments except in a Muslim country. And there are many reasons why, not the time to go through this. So if a person has fallen to one of these sins in which Allah has prescribed a punishment for it, like his murder or illicit sex outside of marriage, or acts of homosexuality, or stealing, or under these acts, may Allah preserve us from this. He or she must repent from this sin, and forsake this sin, and feel regretfulness and remorsefulness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that sin. And if his repentance is sincere, this will be sufficed. It is not required for that person, for his sin to be removed, that the punishment is prescribed upon him. Indeed, it is not permissible that the punishment is prescribed upon him, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. I think with that we end the question and answer session. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.